This morning we are going to continue our study of the book of 1 John. You know, back when we started this series, I titled it Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, but I'm not that clever. That's actually a book title from R.C. Sproul. It's actually a fantastic book. It's a systematic theology. It just walks through some key truths that Christians should know, and I entreat this book to you. But as I was thinking about that book and thinking about this series, there's a couple of similarities. In both the book and in 1 John, we get truths to help strengthen our knowledge, to encourage us in our assurance and our walk with the Lord, and to defend against false teaching. And so to that end, I find 1 John is a fantastic book for Christians to study, to spend their time in. And so that's why we have spent our time together when I've been able to be with you in this book. And so I invite you to turn with me there now. This morning we're going to be in chapter 3. And no matter where you find yourself this morning, this book has something for you. To be more specific, this section, verses 11 through 24, has something for you. God's word promises us, in fact, he says in the book of Isaiah, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so we know that wherever we find ourselves this morning, God's word will accomplish the specific task he's given to it today. And what we are going to attempt to do today is to understand and or define true love. A difficult task, but a task to which John sets before us. And with that in mind, I want to read to you how John does define this emotion or sentiment. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning from John. "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we shall love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." This ends the reading of God's word. May he place these truths upon all of our hearts and bless the hearing of it. Would you go with me now to God in prayer and ask for this very thing? Our Lord and our God, we live in a lost world. We live in a world desperate for truth, desperate for good news, desperate for your word. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts today, that we may hear and receive your word, that it may encourage us, strengthen us, at sometimes challenge and correct us, so that we may be holy people before a holy God. We can only do this with your help, and so we ask, Lord, send your Spirit before us, that we may know the truth. Thank you for this time, Lord. Bless it in your name and for your glory, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this time of year, there always seems to be things that society wants to push on us or force upon us or confront us with. And they're really good. Marketers are quite clever people. Anything that we get shoved in front of our face is to improve our life. It's not some meaningless something. It's always to make us better in some way. They feed on this idea that our life is not good enough. You have a hole in your life, and the only way to fix it is with X product or X service. And see if you've heard any of these. Use this product or join this gym to get in the best shape of your life. You're not in a good shape now. You can be better. So join us now for a low, low price for the next 2 months, and then it doubles. Take this vacation to find yourself, lose yourself, escape from reality, or remember who you once were. Drive this car to experience true luxury. Your car's not bad, even if it's only a year old, but this is what you've been missing. This is comfort. This is reality. This is true driving. Or even worse, buy this toy to find true happiness, excitement, realism, or enjoyment. This time of year, marketers, they go into overdrive to simply finish the year in the black, to bump those numbers up, to look like they've had a good year. But there's one product that seems to surpass all of these this time of year, and this is the one that really infuriates me. It's this concept of the world of true love. You see, they've got it figured out. They know the secret. It's buying diamonds from this store, or watching this story, or having this emotional experience. And they want to share that with you. They want to encourage that to you out of the kindness of their heart. There's no ulterior motive going on. And there's a station, I admit, I will not name it by name, but they play nonstop movies this time of year to explain to us what true love is. And in case you aren't familiar, let me summarize every single movie they will play for the next 2 months. I can do it almost perfectly. A girl has recently come off a breakup and needs to get back to her roots or close a major business deal. She goes to a small town, which may or may not be magical. While she's there, she meets someone she's not interested in at first, but slowly starts to like them as the story progresses. Or it's someone from high school whom they've forgotten about. The ex will show up and will create drama. Everything will go completely wrong. And then the girl will decide to follow true love and go with the new guy. Almost every time. There's little substance to the relationship, but we're assured that it will work because it's true love and it happened at Christmas. Movie after movie, show after show, we're told this is what love is. What's comical is none of them ever explain what it is. It's just true love as they gaze off in the distance and just accept the fact that you need to know what it is, and you'll know it when you see it or when you feel it. But they don't have a clue. Society doesn't have a clue what true love is. Society has no idea. To them, it is a feeling or it's something marketable. But I will tell you that there's a place better than society to go to identify love, and that's God. God understands what love is. God knows fully and truly what love is because He's the inventor of it. And so this morning, we're going to turn to John, who has spent almost all of his letters identifying and writing about love. And in fact, today, we're going to see three markers of true love, three identifying markers of true love. And I will admit that at least this first one here may take us by surprise, because first, true love does not murder. Not only that, true love lays down its life for others. And then finally and ultimately, we must see that true love believes in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at each of these in turn to come to some understanding. And so let's begin in verses 11 to 15 as we realize the importance that true love does not murder. And even as I say that, some of you are like, well, perfect. I've never intentionally taken the life of anyone, so I'm good. I'm off. I'll tune out. He'll pick back up at the next point and 10 or so minutes, hopefully, and then I can check back in. Even hearing the story of Cain and Abel, doesn't that sound a bit harsh? Don't act like Cain and Abel. Done. Check that box. I'm good, right? But no, before we even get into the reason why John put this here, we actually need to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. We need to hear how Jesus defines murder before we can define love. Because in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, Jesus gives us these words. "You have heard it said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, Jesus gets to the heart of murder and declares, if anyone hates his or her brother, if anyone has a harsh word to say against them, if anyone has a mean or aggressive thought against someone else, that is the same as murder. Now let's go back. We kind of have to check the box, don't we? We kind of have to erase it really quick. Oh, wow, I was hoping he didn't read that. No, because Jesus defines murder as hatred against one's brother. Now, if we think about it, many, if not all of us, are murderers. What a concept to think about. But many of us have had hatred towards someone else. And this is why it's important that John tells us true love does not murder. Because emotion can be misplaced. Our hearts can be deceptive. How many times in those Christmas movies does someone get in trouble because they'll do something very quickly? They'll act on something saying, "This is the best idea ever." And then an hour or a day later, they realize, "What a mistake I've made." Because they were acting in and on emotion when they should have been acting a little more rationally or logically. John very plainly tells us, love one another. Remember, he's speaking to Christians here. This should be the marker of our life. Christians should not murder. Christians should love one another. We should be known by this. And this is not a new concept. He says, you have been taught this from the beginning. God has been telling his people to be people of love from the very beginning. And in fact, John does a very wise tactic. He tells us this by showing us the inverse. The first family, Adam and Eve, have two sons, Cain and Abel. They both go give offerings to the Lord. Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. This infuriates Cain and leads him to murder his brother and gets sent away, cast out from his family. Cain knew this was wrong, and God tells him as much when he comes to him to render judgment. Surely, Cain would have been taught by his parents that we are made in the image of God and thus to be honored. Surely, they would have also taught the importance of loving one's own siblings and the negative consequences of disobeying God. And yet, he murdered. He was jealous of his brother. John makes this clear when he answers his own question, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. John shows us we are to love by presenting us with the opposite. We must not hate our brothers and sisters. We must be people who promote life at all cost. True love does not, will not, cannot murder. In the Ten Commandments, commandment number 6 directly says, "Thou shalt not murder." God felt the need to put that in there. And many of us, as we're reading through the Ten Commandments, we really do skim over it saying, well, I don't plan on killing anyone. I'm good. There's several of the commandments we treat that way. But when Jesus redefines it for us or helps us better understand it, we come to realize, oh, wow, there's actually a lot in that. There's a lot going on there. What God is calling us to is actually something quite difficult. From the beginning, God has called his people to love. Love me and love others. Also from the beginning, especially after the fall, the idea or concept of hate has been there. If I don't love, then I hate. If I don't love you, I can either be indifferent or I can show hatred or anger against you. And the reality is for us as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't love us. We're called to love. That's what God says to do. Well, the world chooses to hate. And so when the world hates us, we shouldn't step back and go, whoa, where's this coming from? I had no idea. Why would you act that way? Love is an assurance that we're in Christ. And so if we're not in Christ, how can we love? John says, we have passed from death into life. You can't ask or expect the dead to act like the living. You cannot ask something of them because they're dead. They cannot do that which is holy, that which is righteous. And we, on the other side, we do not act like the world because we're not of the world. You know, one of my favorite things to do is to watch someone act like they're Southern. I get people do this to me all the time. It's amazing. Spend your entire life in Mississippi and everybody wants to try out their accent on you. And it's usually people who have never stepped foot in the South. And let me just add a caveat at the side. If you've ever vacationed in Branson or gone to Disney World, that doesn't count. That's not Southern. I can draw a map for you later. There's about 4.5 states that I would put a circle around. That's Southern. We can talk about that after. But I'm talking true Southern, knowing that cornbread is not a box of Jiffy, knowing that tea is best sweet, things like that, true Southern. And it's fascinating to me because people try, and they try so hard, and I don't want to crush their dreams, but they stand in front of me and give their best impression. And I'm like, No, that's not right. You don't look Southern. You don't sound Southern. You look foolish. But, you know, and we can laugh about that, but here's the thing. That's what Christianity should look like for us. That's what love should look like for a Christian. We should be so defined by our love that when people act any way other than that, it should stand out. It should feel out of place. Our acting out of love or not in love as a Christian should be like the non-Southerner acting Southern. It shouldn't fit. And people should call us out on it. Wait, what are you doing there? That doesn't look right. No, we're to be of love. We're to so regularly fill our lives with love that it seems out of place. In fact, John gives this ultimatum. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we do need to say here, we're talking about a lifestyle of murder. If you delight in hatred, if you look for people to be angry with, if you intentionally take the life of others for fun, you cannot be a Christian. If this is your mindset, if this is your lifestyle, if this is your attitude, you cannot have that and also yield to Jesus. Those people, and hear this is important, apart from the saving grace of God, they do not want the things of God, they do not want Christ, and they have no interest in Christianity. But there's good news. If that is you this morning, if you find yourself constantly with this mindset, constantly with this attitude, constantly with this demeanor or this persona about yourself, repent. Turn from your ways, trust in Jesus Christ, and pass from death to life. As you do, you will learn love. For in Christ there is newness and forgiveness. One of the most wonderful things I can tell you this morning, you cannot out-sin the grace of Christ. You cannot out-sin the forgiveness of God. It's not possible. Jesus Christ, His shed blood, is sufficient for salvation. In fact, John gives us in his second point just that. He says, true love lays down its life for others. Look with me at verses 16 to 18. This time we get an example. We get the ultimate example of love. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We know how to love because we know how Christ loved. Christ loved to the point of death. Christ loved by humbling himself. He endured human birth. Have you thought about that? The King of the universe, God, Lord, one who lacked for nothing, one who needed nothing, one who spoke and it was, one who had legions upon legions of angels, took on a human form. I don't know how many babies you've been around. You leave them alone, they die. Jesus subjected himself to that. Jesus subjected himself to those young years where he couldn't walk. Can you imagine being the God of the universe and not being able to get what you want? Can you imagine having to endure those teenage years that we all like to forget? Can you imagine heartache, hunger, suffering, pain, hardship. Of course you can. That's why he did it. He did it because he knew what you go through. He knew what your life would be like. He knew how hard it is to live on this earth. Jesus Christ did all of this for his children. He walked or marched to the cross for his sheep. In fact, we're told in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd." In our account, John tells us because of this, because of what Christ did, we too must lay down our lives. We should be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. If you think about it, all throughout human history, Christians have been on the forefront of many things that we would deem helpful today. Education, medicine, the list could go on, and that's how it should be. We should be the most likely to forgive, to volunteer, to sacrifice. When people need help, they should turn to the Christians. John challenges us. He says in verse 17, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." It's only when we realize what we have, where it came from, what it cost, that we will learn to love one another. It's only when you accept what has been done for you that you will begin doing for others. Think about this. Jesus was asked, "What's the great commandment, Jesus?" They were trying to trick him. They were trying to catch him in a trap. Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." How are these alike? He says the second is like the first. Well, it's because if you're loving God, you will love others. One leads into the second. We cannot simply be people who gather for ourselves without thinking about others. John is saying if we truly love God, we will not be that kind of person. James addresses this in his book, a very same issue. He uses the word works. "What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and did not give them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, I'm not trying to place good works above the gospel, nor are any of these writers. But when we have faith in the right place, it will lead to works. And this time of year, there are all sorts of ways that we can help out. You don't have to look very far. This coming weekend, the youth are going to serve at Harvester's Food Pantry. The Salvation Army is already out in full swing with those bells, and they'll be there for the next month. You cannot ignore them, even if you want to. Nearly every radio station is doing a food drive, a gift exchange, a toy pantry of some sort. And there are many, many, many more opportunities, maybe at your workplace, maybe at your school. And these things are good, and I don't want to say anything negative about them, for they are necessary, and they will help people. But let me let you in on this. There's something that they need more than that. There's something that they need more than presents for Christmas. There's something that they need more than food. They need the gospel. They need the gospel. That's something we have, and you can give without spending a dime. You don't have to have a thing. You just have to be willing to share. They need to know that there is hope for their sin. They need to know that the world is bigger than themselves. They need to know that there is more than just the commercialization of Christmas. I remember a joke I heard a couple of years ago. It was a story of this woman who had three kids, and she had dragged them through the mall all day. She had bags, and she was tired, and they were being disrespectful. And she finally jams herself and her bags and her kids onto this elevator after this long day of shopping. And this Christmas song was playing again on the radio on the elevator. And she had had enough. And she just exclaims, "Whoever invented Christmas should just be shot." To which someone in the back said, "Well, we crucified him. I don't know what more you want." That's what it's about. One of my other favorite examples is Charlie Brown, the Charlie Brown Christmas story. I love Charles Schulz. I adore Charles Schulz. And this is probably his greatest work, in my opinion. And in it, Charlie Brown is depressed because he doesn't understand Christmas. And he's going around from scene to scene looking for this true meaning. And he finally cries out, "Does anybody know what Christmas is all about?" One of his good friends, Linus. And Linus, for maybe the one of you that's never seen Charlie Brown, is this shy individual, younger boy, who always has this safety blanket, security blanket. He keeps with him. Comic, TV show, movie, he is almost never without this blanket. In fact, any of the times that he's without it, it was a writing error. They never intend for him to be without his blanket. But he says, "I know the true meaning of Christmas, Charlie Brown, and I challenge you on this. When you watch it this year as a family, see what he does. When he steps up on stage, he drops the blanket, then goes to the microphone. And then he tells the story from Luke. He tells of the birth of Jesus Christ. Because even he knows there is comfort in the good news of the gospel. Even he knows there is safety in these words." And then he says, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." And he picks up his blanket and he walks off stage. John concludes this section on true love by pointing us to the source of it all. He tells us that true love believes in the name of Christ. And as we just said, this is what we need. True love does not murder. True love lays down its life for one another. But the only way you can do that, the only way you can do point one and point two is if you get this. True love believes in and on Jesus. Look with me for a moment at verses 19 to 24. "By this we shall know that we are of truth and reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And I want to be very careful how I say this. We must realize that God's promises are greater than our heart's feelings. Our hearts are often fickle. And there are times for a Christian that we do not feel very loved by God. We do not feel very saved. We do not feel very Christ-like. We cannot let that mindset distract us from the promises of God, because if you believe in God's promises, if you have placed your trust in him by faith, then you are a child of God, period. It does not depend on you, it depends on him. And so what you need to ask yourself in those moments that you're doubting, in those moments that your faith is weak, in the moments that you're struggling, and I'm not trying to minimize those, but ask yourself this, not do I feel saved, but do I trust what God said he's going to do? Will God do what he said he's going to do? Is he going to keep his promise? And to answer that, we can go to God's word and we can start reading promise given and promise fulfilled. "I will send the Holy Spirit," promise. And then the Spirit descended like tongues upon the people, fulfillment. Promise to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." Fulfillment. We are reading that and hearing that still today. How about this one? Jesus himself, right before the ascension, "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Promise. Fulfillment. Has he left us yet?
God has promised to save His people, and He will. I'm not telling you to ignore emotion, but I think far too often we base our assurance upon it to say, I'm only saved if I feel like it. No, you're only saved if Jesus shed His blood for you on the cross and you receive Him by faith. That's why John says, when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. What a wonderful truth to hear. This should encourage us greatly. It's not up to us, it's up to God. It's not what I do, it's what He did. If it's up to me, well, I know myself. I know my heart. I know my inability to keep promises. I know my inability to keep schedule. Praise God that that's not His design. One of the greatest blessings I've ever received was in college, at a public university, no less. Had a professor there teaching religion. Come to find out later, he was an RTS Orlando graduate, teaching at a public university in the religion department. And one of his assignments for a whole quarter, he just said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to read Romans 8, 9, and 10 together in class. When we just read it. He didn't offer commentary. We didn't challenge it. We just read it together. Just read it straight through, 8, 9, and 10. I finished that section and said, wow, I've been all about this all wrong. I'm Reformed. I believe in Reformed theology. Oh my goodness, it's right there in the Bible. How can you disagree with this? It's right there. It's plain to see. Why can't everybody see this? And then I almost got upset. Like, why hadn't anybody done this to me before? This is amazing. And I tell you what was so amazing about it for me is all of a sudden, I had spent most of my life, 20 years of my life, thinking that I had to keep myself right before God. I had to keep the standard. I had to keep it up. I had to toe the line. And if I messed it up, if I blew it, God could change His mind and kick me out. Or even worse, I could turn my back on Him and say, nope, I'm not good. God, this is not for me. And I read all of that. I read the book of Romans. And then I came to the conclusion, wow, it's not me holding God's hand. It's God holding me. God's not going to let go. I know what I would do. I'd let go in a heartbeat. It's not on me. It's on Him. What a great blessing that was when we realize that it's up to God. And here's what this produces. As we learn and grow and trust God more and more, our will starts to align with His. John says, whatever we ask, He delivers because we keep His commandments and do what He pleases. Think about this. We pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying to God that He makes us more like Him and that He makes our lives and our will and our desires more like His. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. We start praying, God, give me what I need. And so we say, God, give me what I need. Make my life like Yours. Make my will align with Your will. And as we pray that and as God answers that, our life starts doing that. God starts answering the prayer that we need. And then we start praying differently. We start thinking differently. We start saying, God, would You act in this situation, not in a way that would benefit me, in a way that would glorify Yourself? And then God answers. And then as we do that, we grow and we grow and we grow. That's sanctification. God delights in answering that prayer. John promises us as we start that path, as we go down that process, we will learn to be more and more like Him. And so, one of the greatest markers of assurance is obedience. Do you keep God's commandments? John says, this is the commandment. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandment abides in God and God in him. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given. I can offer you nothing greater than this. Do you trust in Jesus Christ, what He did and why He came to do it? Do you trust that His death was sufficient for your sin? Then you're a child of God. This is the commandment. Trust God and love others. And what's so beautiful about this, it brings us full circle. For when we get this right, we will want to tell this news to others. We will stop hating and we will start loving. When we accept who God is, that changes our heart. Luke tells us Jesus rejoices when we share His word with others. In the book of Luke, missionaries are sent out and they come back and they're praising God for all God did. And Jesus warns them to be happy about the right things. But this is what Jesus does. Immediately after the missionaries return, Jesus goes to his Father. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. We get to take part in God's plan. We get to be a part of that path. And my prayer is that you've been encouraged today. The Bible calls believers to be of true love. John defines it. The love that he's talking about does not hate and does not murder. True love lays down its life for others as an example after Jesus Christ. And true love believes in Jesus. And what that does is true love gives us assurance of our salvation. And as we trust God more and more, we learn to love one another just as he has loved us. The world needs this. The world needs Jesus. The world needs to be shown love in such a way that they want to know where we get it from. The world needs us to love God, and as we do so, turn to our neighbor and invite them to come along. True love is not found in a Christmas movie, it's found in the Christmas story. And as you have opportunity this season, this time of year, take the time, show that and share that with one another. And in that, you are displaying the true love that John talks about here. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes it's easy to hear your word, but hard to carry it out. And so we ask, Lord, help us to do this difficult task. Help us to love our neighbor. Help us to love our brother and our sister. Help us to love our parents. Help us to love our friends. Help us to love those that don't love us back. Help us to love those who despise us. May we all, Lord, strive to be as Jesus was on the cross when he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know what they know not what they do." Lord, may we all strive for that kind of love. Help us to learn to love and not hate. Help us to seek you as our example. And Lord, help us to trust in you with all that we have and share that with one another. We can only do this through the power of Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask it in his name we pray. Amen.